afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour as we are every weekday afternoon. And we have a phone line open for you if you'd like to call and ask any question you would like about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk about it with you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we'll talk about that with you too if you want to call about it. I think right now all of our lines are full. Just the last one looks like it just filled up. But I want to give you the phone number anyway. And you can hold on to it. And in a few minutes, if you call, there probably will be a line that opens up. So just because the lines are full right now doesn't mean you can't get through today. So get this number, hold on to it, and call in a few minutes, and you may find a line open then. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you get through into our switchboard, we'll get to your call before we're done here. Angela from Springfield, Massachusetts is our first caller today. Angela, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Can I be on speaker or not?
Yeah, it's working out right now if you're close to the phone. Yeah.
Yes, I was listening to you the day before yesterday, and you were talking about the Roman Catholic catechism,
yes.
And the fact that the Catholic Bible does list the Ten Commandments, just as a Protestant Bible does, but in the catechism, they left out. You said they left out the I believe the second commandment: "You shall not make for yourself a graven image." Do you remember?
Something like that. That's what I've heard. Yeah, that's what I've heard from those who study the Catholic Catechism. I don't study it myself, but I've heard that they left out the second commandment, and they definitely broke the last one into two to make the number 10 remain.
Okay, you also had said that, you said, oh, yes, I have it right here in front of me, meaning
I had a page from it. That's right. That's right. You did have a copy of it in front
of
me.
So I'm only calling because I said, oh, my goodness, really? Let me look that up. So I looked it up in my catechism here, and on page 573, let's see here, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image," because I looked up the commandments. Okay.
Uh-huh.
Let's see, that's the first commandment, right? I'm a little nervous being on the phone.
Yeah, that's actually the second commandment, or it should be.
That's the second. Okay, now let me see if it makes me feel great in a second. The second is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Okay, so the first commandment, I want to get these.
Yeah, see, in the Bible, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain" is the third commandment. And you have it down there as the second commandment in the catechism, right?
All right. Well, I'm just trying to find where it says first commandment here. Okay. Can I read what it says or not?
Pardon?
Can I read what it says here?
Of course. So it would have been helpful if you had looked it up before calling, but go ahead.
No, I've got it right here. I did look it up, but it says, like I said, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image." And then the explanation under that is, the divine injunction included the prohibition of every representation of God by the hand of man. Deuteronomy explains, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire.
Okay.
Beware.
So you've got a reference there to the graven images, right? So
right.
is that placed as the first commandment then?
That's what I'm trying to see because.
Okay. Would you mind looking that up maybe before calling so that we can take my lines are full and we don't really have time to research it while we're on the air here.
Okay. Here it is, right here.
Okay.
"You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." The first commandment.
Okay, and the second commandment then is?
The one I just said to you about, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain."
But that's the third commandment, actually. So
that's actually the third one in the Bible.
Yeah, yeah. So
okay.
So I'm not sure what I mean. I was looking at it yesterday, and it was definitely divided up the way I said. So I'm not sure what's the difference between what you're looking up and what I'm looking up. But in any case, I appreciate you weighing in. If you have a catechism,
they didn't take it out. It is here. It says right here.
Okay, and is that the first or second commandment in what you're looking at?
The first commandment is the one that I just read to you. And
okay. Hey, I need to move along because I've got a lot of people waiting here. But if you want to look it up, and I'll look it up again, too, just to make sure, because I don't want to be wrong. But I was looking at it when I was talking to somebody yesterday, and it was as I said. So, we can look it up again. But I can't just hold all these people on hold while you page through something. You know, if you want to call the program, I want you to. And especially if you've got something to correct me about, I'd love to be corrected. But please do be ready. You know, when we put you on the air, please have your material there, because otherwise you have people waiting and waiting and waiting when there's really no opportunity to get on because somebody's looking something up. Okay, let me just say I got the catechism in front of me now again. Let's see what it says here. Okay, it does talk about images. And it does, let's see here. Oh, no. Okay. Strange God. Okay. I have in front of me at a website, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's got three columns. One is Exodus, the list of the Ten Commandments. One is Deuteronomy 5, the list of the Ten Commandments. And then the third column is a traditional catechetical formula. Okay, so that's what I'm looking at, the traditional Roman Catholic formula. And they have, as the first commandment, I am the Lord your God. You shall not have strange gods before me. No reference to idols or images. Second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So the traditional catechism that I'm looking at here online leaves out entirely the part about graven images. So that's what I was saying yesterday. Now, maybe you have a more modern, revised catechism. I don't know. But I was referring to the one that's the Catholic traditional catechism. Anyway, I appreciate your call. I'm glad you got me to look at it again just to make sure I'm not saying something wrong. Brandon from Hawaii, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Brandon. Welcome.
How's it going, Steve?
Good. Thank you.
So I had a question. My daughter and I was having a pretty deep conversation the other day, and she asked me, she says, you know, Dad, if God knows everything, he knows we're going to sin, he knows everything, like what we're going to do, our thoughts and all that. And the question she had for me was, why are we here? And, I was really stuck on that one to give her an answer. And so
why are we here?
Call you. Yeah. Why are we born? Why are we here?
Okay.
He knows, like, who's going to go to heaven? Who's going to go to hell? He knows everything. Then why are we, I guess she's struggling with her life right now. She just has a question, like, you know,
okay.
Are we here? Why were we born?
Now I'm trying to figure out how this is connected to the question of God knowing everything. Is the question something like this? If God already knows what we're going to do, why even go through with it?
Yeah.
Well, because if we weren't here, God wouldn't know what we're going to do because we're not going to do anything. We wouldn't exist. So,
okay.
I mean, the reason God knows what we're going to do is because we actually do exist and we're going to do it. If we didn't exist, we wouldn't do any of those things and God would know that we're not going to. But, I mean, to say that God knows what we're going to do presupposes our existence and our actually doing those things. So, you can't really mix a God knowing what we're going to do, and yet him never making us, never creating us.
Right.
How could he know what we're going to do if we don't even exist, you know? So, I mean,
right.
He made us for his purposes. Now, the fact that he knows what we're going to do is somewhat irrelevant to us in a way because we don't know what we're going to do, and we know what we have to do. The Bible doesn't tell us what we are going to do. You know, if the Bible teaches that God knows what we're going to do, well, that's for him to know, not for us.
Mm-hmm.
We have to just do it. We exist, and we have duties. And and we will either fulfill those duties or we will not. And it's frankly up to us to decide. Will we turn our hearts to God and try to live to please him and fulfill his purpose? Or will we live a life that has no purpose at all? Because those are really the two options. You either have a God who made us for a purpose, and therefore life has a purpose, or else you don't have a God who made us for a purpose, and therefore life has no purpose except whatever we may imagine temporarily be our purpose. But, of course, if there is no God and no actual purpose above all of this, in other words, if we just kind of make up our own purpose as we go along, whatever purpose we come up with is just imaginary, and it's temporary, of course, because we're going to die. And what, you know, if there's no God, then whether we fulfilled any purpose or not at the point of death is a moot point. It doesn't really matter because life was just a vapor. It appeared for a little while, disappeared. There's no real purpose in it except what we imagined there to be, which we might or might not have realized in our lifetime. But who cares? You know, there's no God there. Yeah. Who cares if we do it? So, I mean, the reason we exist is to fulfill the purposes of God. Now, the fact that he may know what we're going to do, I think maybe what she's thinking is, if he knows what I'm going to do, then it's all determined what I'm going to do. Well,
exactly.
It perhaps, you know, I don't know that it is. I don't think it is. And certainly knowing something's going to happen doesn't mean you're determining it. You know, if I jump off a cliff, I know that I'm going to fall and hit the ground and die. And, you know, knowing that doesn't change anything about it. I still made my own decision and so forth. So, I mean, for someone to know what I'm going to do doesn't have any impact on whether I do it or not. He knows I'm going to do it because that's, in fact, what I will do. And if I'm not going to do it, then he knows I'm not going to do it. But his knowing it doesn't change my duty or my experience because I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. So whether God knows or not, that's his little secret, you know. Let him know. Let me live my life in the real world of time where things in the future are unknown to me, but I have some choices and obligations to fulfill.
Right. Yeah, I got that.
I'm sorry she's having a struggle. How old is she?
She's a sophomore in high school. We have strong faith, but she just asked me that question, and I was really shy. I kind of... quick to give her a lot of answers, but that one is really, I could see the pain that she's going through. So when she asked me that, and it really, I didn't have an answer for her. I said, I don't know. She goes, God knows
what
I'm
saying.
He knows who's going
right.
to and who's going
to. Well, to say, if God knows what I'm going to do, my purpose is the same as if he didn't know.
Right.
You know, and nothing is different in my life if he does or doesn't know. You know, I still have to live my life with all the same responsibilities, whether God knows what I'm going to do or not. And he's not determining. He's not determining what I'm going to do. I'm the one determining what I'm going to do, but he may know what I'm going to determine I'm going to do. But that's in the realm of mystery to us because we don't know the future, and therefore whatever God knows or doesn't know is quite irrelevant to our duty.
I think the biggest question she wanted to know is, like, you know, if he knows everything, he knows who's going to go to heaven. He knows who's going to go to hell. Then why are we born? Why do we exist? And I told her, it's your decision, you know, and he gives us free will to choose. But as far as everything else, I said, I don't know, you know.
Yeah, to say that God knows who's going to go to hell doesn't mean that he's determined that they will go to hell. I mean, if they do, it'll be because they make all the wrong choices. And they could have made better choices, you know. So, again, what God knows about it doesn't change anything about our actual experience.
Right. Well, thank you for answering my question, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, Brandon, thanks for calling. Good to hear from Hawaii. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Ron from Arizona. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I love your program. Just had a question about God's will for our life and some good scriptures for looking up and to study and things like that.
Well, excuse me. Scriptures to look up about God's will for our life?
Yeah.
1 Thessalonians. Excuse me, I got something down my throat wrong. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Says, finally, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. And he says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So it sounds like this passage, it says specifically God's will is for us, is our sanctification, which means that we'd be holy. He talks about sexual purity. He talks about not being like the Gentiles. When I think, well, what is the will of God? I would generally say, well, his will about what? I mean, there's so many things in my life that I make decisions about, and my decisions have to be, concerned with what God's will is in the matter. So I would certainly turn to Scripture to study what the Bible says on the matter I'm concerned about. I mean, there's so many general things the Bible says are the will of God. God's will is that we would be unified with other brethren, that we would live holy lives, that we would trust Him, that we would love Him, that we'd worship Him properly. I mean, you can list 100 things that are God's will for us in a general sense, and then there's other things that are specific. What's God's will for me right now in this particular financial situation I'm in? Or in this marital situation I'm in, or in my education, or something like that. Those are maybe more specific things. But my understanding is that that's why the Bible's written. The Bible's written to answer the question, what is the will of God? Because we wouldn't necessarily know, not in detail, without Him having revealed it to the prophets and to the apostles and through Christ. So, I mean, you're asking a fairly general question, and I'm not really sure how to be more specific than to say, well, the will of God is that we basically do in every situation the thing that He's revealed to be His pleasure in the matter. God's will is that we would put His purposes for our life above our own interests, that we'd seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But see, again, there's so many different verses. Almost probably 10% of the verses in the New Testament would answer the question in one way or another. But I believe that we need to be studying the Scriptures so that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As it says in Romans chapter 12, that we need to be renewed in our minds and our behavior so that our lives demonstrate to others what God's will is. But the assumption is God's will is for us to be obedient to Him. And obedience to what? Well, what He said. And that's what's in the Bible. So I don't really think of one passage or two or ten about the will of God. I think of the entire Bible as a revelation of the will of God. And I consider it to be, you know, that which is to govern all of my choices. So did you have something a little more specific in mind, or is it just general that you're wondering about?
It was general, Steve. It was just if you had several that I could look up and just discuss with our group.
I see. Well, why don't you look up and discuss with the group 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 6. It doesn't cover the whole ground, but it certainly has some meat to discuss.
Very good. I'll start there.
All right. And I'd also maybe have them look into 2 Peter chapter 1. It doesn't actually, I don't think, use the expression the will of God, but it certainly is describing God's will for our lives, and when He says in verses 5 through 11 that we should add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance godliness, and so forth. These are certainly a description of what God's will is for our lives. But like I said, almost every passage in the New Testament will give us some idea of God's will for our life in some category.
All right, well, thank you for the information.
All right, Ron. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Steve, I have two quick questions. The number one is the person Isa in the Quran and the Jesus in the Bible are the same?
Okay, you want to turn your radio down because you're being confused by listening to the delay, okay? Isa, meaning Jesus, in the Quran, is he the same as Jesus in the Bible? Is that your question?
Yes.
Well, they intend for him to be. I mean, the Quran is talking about the Son of Mary. They believe that Isa, which is the name they have for Jesus, is the son of the Virgin Mary, and he's, you know, he's the one that the Gospels describe. It's just that they don't accept the Gospels in the New Testament as being fully accurate. They would say that the Gospels have been changed because this is what Muhammad requires. You know, there's no evidence that the Gospels have been changed, but they would say that in order for their religion to be correct, that the things they don't believe about Jesus must be not originally part of the Gospels. They don't believe he's the Son of God, certainly. They don't believe he died. They believe that he was rescued and that somebody else was killed in his place by mistake. They usually think it's Judas. And so they don't believe in the death or resurrection of Christ. They don't believe he's the Son of God, which we could say that means it's not the same Jesus. But they do believe it's the son of the Virgin Mary. So, I mean, you can say, well, it is the same Jesus, but they really got some heretical views about him, or they've changed, you know, they've rewritten the history to run differently about him. It's as if I would be writing a biography of George Washington. And, most of it was fairly factual, but I had a few things I didn't like about George Washington, and I rewrote those parts of the story differently. Am I talking about the same George Washington? Well, yes and no. I mean, in a sense, I've fabricated something that isn't true about the real George Washington. So you could say, well, that's not George Washington. But at least I'm ostensibly talking about the same man. I'm just giving some wrong information about him. So when we say, is the Isa in the Quran the same as the Jesus in the New Testament, they intend for it to be the same one. And one could argue they are talking about the same man, but they just got it all wrong. Not all wrong, but a lot of it wrong. And therefore, in a sense, it is a different one.
Yeah. But then there is other confusion, because when, according to Muslim theology or doctrine, the genealogy of Isa is purely Arab descendant. However, as a Christian, we believe he was a Jewish.
That's true. That's true, and that would be another thing wrong with their theology. They've got more than one thing wrong with their theology about Jesus. But they intend, they profess to be talking about the same Jesus we are, but they think we've got the facts wrong. And they think they've got them right. Yeah.
All right, and my second and last question is, what was the biggest issue that in a Christian Bible they didn't include the book of Apocryphas?
Well, the apocryphal books were not included in the Protestant Bible, although they are found, some of them are found in the Catholic Bible. But the reason that the apocryphal books are not found in the Christian Protestant Bible is because they are not considered to be inspired by God. And the Protestants wanted only to have books in the Bible that are the Word of God, that is, that they're inspired by God through prophets and apostles. Now, all of the apocryphal books that are found, for example, in the Catholic Bible, but not in the Protestant Bible, were written during the intertestamental period. That means when the Old Testament was completed and before the New Testament began. There was a 400-year gap from the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi was written in 400 B.C., and then came the New Testament 400 years later. During that 400 years intertestamental period, there were quite a few books written, but they weren't written by inspired writers. They weren't written by prophets. And therefore, although they are somewhat edifying because they were written with a religious purpose by Jewish writers, some people think, well, we should have them in the Bible because they're edifying to read. Even Martin Luther, who didn't think they were scripture, said they were edifying to read, but he didn't think they should be in the Bible, and neither do I. I think the Bible should only contain books that are actually written by inspired authors, and that would be the main objection that Protestants have to the apocryphal books being included in the canon.
Well, thank you so very much, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. And
all right. Yeah.
Hope that helps. In about a minute, we're going to have to take a break. And so I'll just not take another call yet. We've got calls lined up. But we also have open lines, a few. And if you'd like to call, we're going to go on another half hour. We're going to take a break here in about a minute, and then we're going to take another half hour of your calls. And if you're listening to a radio station that doesn't carry the second half hour, there are a few stations like that, then you can hear the whole program from our website or on your mobile app, thenarrowpath.com. It's a free app for your phone. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you want to get it, you can hear the whole program if, for some reason, you're not able to get it on the station you're listening to. I want to announce also that we have Thursday mornings in Temecula at 6:30, a Bible study that I teach on the life of Christ, harmonizing the four Gospels. That's held at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's tomorrow morning at 6:30, and every Thursday morning, 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula, right across the street from Costco. We are going to take a break at this time and come back for another half hour, so don't go away if you can stay with us. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We are buying time on radio stations, and we're just about ready to drop several stations because of the inadequate funds, to tell you the truth. If you'd like to write to us, the number to the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish, though everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back to take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls for the next half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to bring up for conversation, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Bob from Bellevue, Washington. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I have two questions, one somewhat personal. My wife and I raised a niece, and we raised her in Scripture and the evangelical kind of church flavor, Awana, Christian College, all that. She married a believer, but after about 10 years, he converted to Roman Catholicism, thinking that it was the true church, and basically our niece held her ground for many years with regard to adhering to biblical-based truth and not Roman Catholicism. Recently, Steve, she told us that she was being disobedient to God by not uniting with her husband and family in the Catholic faith, and was told, I'm sure by others, that she was not loving her husband and following his leadership. Now, in the past, we have told her to focus on Christ and the Scriptures, and that if he loved her, he would basically understand her reasoning and not put a big guilt trip on her. But this is not happening. You know, my wife and I do not want any, discord over this. We want the family to get along well. And we kind of had a thought that this was coming, but it bothers me that she feels that she cannot honor Christ by not converting to the Catholic Church. So
all right.
Anyway, just a thought there. I'd like to hear what you have to say about that, and then I'll ask my second one.
Well, my thought is that I think ideally husbands and wives should worship the Lord together, even if, they're going to a church that one of them doesn't prefer. Now, you might say that's putting it mildly to say the Roman Catholic Church is one that we wouldn't prefer. Catholic Church has many things in its beliefs different than what we as evangelicals believe. But they do believe in Jesus Christ. And they do believe in God, and they do, in many cases, Catholics serve God. they just have a lot of doctrines that we as Protestants think are wrong. Now, it seems to me like your niece could remain, non-Roman Catholic in her beliefs and still attend the church with her husband. Now, if he's saying, I'm not going to be satisfied unless you're baptized as a Catholic and you believe all the Catholic doctrines, I'm afraid she can't necessarily comply with that for the simple reason that nobody can choose their beliefs based on what somebody else wants them to believe. You're going to believe what you believe is true. Now, if she's starting to believe Roman Catholic doctrine is true in contrast to evangelical doctrine, you know, I'd be glad to talk to her about any of the points that she's wondering about. But if she believes the evangelical faith is true, but she just wants to be at peace with her husband, I'd be favorable toward her going to the Catholic Church with her husband and maintaining her own beliefs to the contrary on certain things. She can always get fed from other places than church. After all, many Protestants go to church. They don't get any feeding there anyway. In the Protestant churches, they get pep talks and self-help and all kinds of nonsense sometimes. So you know, going to the Catholic Church is not necessarily worse than going to many Protestant churches would be. If someone's going to be fed in the faith, they're going to have to find it wherever they can find it. And, of course, these days people can find it lots of places, in books and Internet and radio and other places. So it seems to me that her own beliefs in the matter really need to be considered. Is she doing this because she believes she should please her husband? Then more power to her. I think that's a great thing. I think a marriage should be as harmonious as possible. I think that there's probably many couples that go to church together and one or the other would really prefer a different church than where they go to, but they go together because that's family unity, and that's a good thing. I don't think there's any sin in attending a Catholic church. As much as I disagree with Roman Catholicism on many things, I could attend a Catholic church. It wouldn't have any impact on my salvation because my beliefs are independent of what church I go to. I can go to a Baptist church, a Pentecostal church, a Presbyterian church, a Church of Christ, a Calvary Chapel, a Catholic church, Episcopal. I'd still have the same beliefs I have, and my beliefs are what define my relationship with God, not where I'm sitting on a Sunday morning. Sitting in a building doesn't save you or damn you. And therefore, I think that, you know, if I were you, I'd have a talk with her and say, now, where are your beliefs on this? If you want to go to the Catholic Church because you want to be in harmony with your husband, that's great. I think that's fine. Just so you continue to get evangelical biblical teaching from somewhere else and make sure you don't, dry up for lack of feeding. Because the Catholic Church is not likely to feed you biblical truth very much. There'll be some biblical truth there, but you won't get as much as you could get elsewhere sometimes. But if you're saying, are you believing all these Catholic doctrines are true? Are you now a believer in the Catholic doctrines about Mary and purgatory and the Eucharist and so forth? If so, then we've got a different kind of a problem. And specifically, she's not following the Word of God so much as she's following the teachings of an organization. And that would be a different kind of problem. I think if that's it, I would wish to kind of talk to her about those things and teach her what the Scripture says. So I don't know which one it is. I don't know if she wants to remain an evangelical in her beliefs and attend the Catholic Church to be in harmony with her husband, or if she's actually being changed in her mind to believe that Catholicism somehow is true. That would be a different kind of an issue. Do you know which it is?
Well, I think over time, Steve, that she has basically been around Catholics. Her husband is, very smart and has bought into the true church concept,
but still,
the early church fathers and all that. And we've sat down many times with both of them and gone over Scripture. And if they don't want to argue Scripture or open the Bible, and rather just go on what some priest has said or early church father has said,
sure,
and that's their basis for truth.
Well, this is again a matter of where her personal convictions are. Is she convicted that she should go by what the Scripture says, or is she convicted that she should go by what the church fathers and others say? Now, if she's on the Catholic side of that aisle, well, then she really is a Roman Catholic. If she's on the evangelical side of that aisle, then she's an evangelical and would be you know, again, just attending the church to be with her husband. Now, when you talk about her husband's real smart, I suppose what you mean is maybe he's talked her into believing those things. A Christian doesn't have to be talked into things if they're with smart people of another viewpoint, or even if they're around a lot of nice people. I mean, I can be around nice Catholics. I could be immersed in fellowship with Roman Catholics and not move the slightest distance in their theological direction because I know what I believe. And in many cases, they don't have very good reasons for what they believe, except that they were taught to believe certain things, and it's not in the Bible. But the thing I was thinking is that she really needs to have her own convictions about what she believes. And if she can hold her convictions strongly, then it doesn't matter very much where she sits on a Sunday morning. But if she's losing her convictions, then they weren't very well founded in the first place. Because, to my mind, any Protestant who converts to Catholicism, I know quite a few who've done so, including some friends not too long ago, which is very much surprising. And any Protestant who converts to Catholicism is one who has not been very well established in their own biblical knowledge. And I say that knowing several Protestants who are now Catholic apologists, former Protestants. I'm going to be talking to one of them. I'm going to be recording next week. I'm going to be recording 5 programs with Jimmy Akin, who's a guy on Catholic Answers. And we're going to talk about the Eucharist and Mary and a bunch of other things for about 5 hours. And they may play those shows on the Catholic radio stations, depending on how it turns out, I'm sure. But I'm going to have recordings of those shows, and we'll make them available on our website, too. But the thing is, he's a real smart guy. He's a Protestant. I mean, he was a Protestant, but he's a convert to Catholicism. Now he's a Catholic apologist. So is Scott Hahn. So is Tim Staples, who I also debated for 5 programs once. There are some smart Protestants, but I have to say, when I hear these people exegete the Bible on the points where they differ from Protestantism, their exegesis is incredibly shallow, it seems to me. I've never been impressed with any Catholic apologist's use of any particular scripture. I don't think they've ever shown competence in exegesis in the debates that I've had with them. And I don't say that to put them down. I'm just saying that I don't think anyone who has competence in exegesis would become a Catholic, unless they were raised that way. They might not leave. Anyway, you had another question, you said, but we're running out of time. My lines are full. Do you want to ask another question quickly?
Yeah, and I apologize, but I do appreciate your answer. Basically, it has to do with John 9, and does God hear the prayers of non-believers or sinners?
Well, the blind man said that. The blind man said, we know that God doesn't hear sinners. And if Jesus was a sinner, then he wouldn't be able to heal the blind. That's basically the context of the statement there. Does God hear sinners? It depends on what they're saying. Well, first of all, he sees and hears everything that anyone says. God is omnipresent and knows all things, and he certainly hears. But of course, what is meant, it says God, when he says God doesn't hear sinners, it means he doesn't hearken to them. He doesn't hear and honor their prayers. But he might if they are praying something like a prayer of repentance, for example, or something like that. The fact that the blind man said that God doesn't hear sinners doesn't mean that we're supposed to take that as doctrine. It's simply something he said. We don't have any reason to believe that he was the best theologian around. But I think his point was generally correct, that God is doing things through Jesus, and God wouldn't be honoring Jesus like this if Jesus was a sinner, as the Pharisees were telling the blind man Jesus was. So that's really what that statement is about.
Yeah. Okay, Steve, thank you so much. I'll let others get on. Bless you.
Okay, Rob.
Care.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Angela, calling back from Massachusetts. Welcome. Hi, Angela.
Yes, hello. Thank you for letting me respond. I apologized before, but I did find the first commandment, and I'm going to read. You read part of it from the computer, on the computer, from the catechism
from
on the computer.
From a Catholic website, right.
Mm-hmm. The catechism in my hand, and it says, Article 1, the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath.
Okay. Okay. So, in other words, you're just quoting the, I mean, it's quoting the scriptures. Right. Now,
But it's listed yeah? under the first commandment as written in the catechism.
Okay, well, I'm looking at the website www.vatican.va. Okay, it's obviously an official Catholic website.
Okay.
And it says the traditional catechetical formula,
yeah.
The first command, they only have, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have any strange gods before me. Now, next to it, they have two columns, the Ten Commandments in Exodus and the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, just right from the scripture. And those do have the statements about the graven images. But the traditional catechetical formula does not include that. Now, if you're reading a catechism that's got it, well, then maybe it's a more modern edition. I think I mentioned that earlier when you called.
Yeah, this is the one that came out after Vatican II.
Okay. All I can say is my comments apply to what I find at the Catholic website, okay, and the catechism they have listed there. If you have another catechism that's changed that, well, then we have two catechisms in the Catholic Church saying different things. Which
well,
is possible.
We only have one now, and it's the new one. It's been, you know,
okay.
It's been revised.
Okay, well, thank you. Thanks for updating us about that. But
I wanted to do, you know,
sure.
Because you know, I want to know what's really going on myself. Otherwise,
okay.
I wouldn't be listening to your show because
sure.
I love your show.
Sure. So now that you see in the catechism that you shall not make any graven image and bow down to it and so forth, how does that make you feel about the Roman Catholic practice of making graven images and people bowing down to them and kissing them and those kinds of things?
Oh, how do I feel about it? Okay. Well, first of all, they're not, according to Catholic doctrine, they're not supposed to be bowing down, worshiping, praying to a statue, okay?
Now, do you think that most uneducated Catholics who are bowing down and kissing the statue of Mary, that they would know that they're not supposed to be worshiping her?
Do they know that? I don't. Probably not, because there's
what the Bible tells us, that things that are made images, even if they're most innocently made, there's in human nature, there's a tendency to worship them for some reason. It's like when God told Moses to make the brazen serpent, so that people who looked at it would be healed of their snake bite. Well, that was good. That was something God told him to do, make a serpent. But then later in the time of Josiah, we read that the people were burning incense to that brazen serpent. They turned it into an idol. It's almost like you can almost not have a religious symbol without people being drawn to worship it. Now, when the second commandment is, you shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven or earth or in the sea or under the earth, and you shall not bow down to it. That's something that I don't know why any church would say, well, in spite of that, and in spite of the fact that when you do make images, the uneducated masses tend to worship them as idols, which you have to admit that that's what a lot of Roman Catholics do in the lesser educated third world countries and so forth. Why not have the church just say, how about if we just don't make these images? Why don't we just do what the Bible says and don't make these images and don't bow down to them? And then we won't have the problem with people bowing down to them and worshiping them. Now, I realize the Catholic Church's official doctrine is, well, you're not supposed to worship the image. Even if you bow down to it, you're not worshiping it, you're just venerating it. Well, I don't know if one Catholic in 1,000 knows any difference between venerating and worshiping. I'm not sure I do. And I've given a lot of thought. I've been studying Christian theology for 50 years, and including interacting with Catholics. And I have to say, I can't tell a dime's worth of difference between worshiping and venerating a statue. If someone was going to worship the statue, how would they do it differently than what the Catholic Church in fact allows and encourages? They say, well, in your heart, you shouldn't be worshiping. Well, that's an awful slippery slope there. And I think the command should be emphasized more in the Catholic Church, because I think there are a lot of Catholics who are idolaters because of it. And if the Catholic Church is not officially idolatrous, well, they certainly could avoid stumbling their people by not making statues, which the natural parishioners tend to, in their own hearts, make into
I agree.
Idols.
I do agree with you. Mm-hmm. I will tell you one thing. I myself, I have scriptures up in my house, a few of them on the walls, decorative scripture readings, to remind me of the scriptures.
Do you bow down to them?
I don't worship the scripture words.
Nor do I, yeah.
Get the God behind it. Now, the one time, Good Friday, and we have a service and then veneration of the cross. Now, I went up. This is what I did. I went up to the cross, and everybody, you know, kisses it. But I don't want to because of catching a cold.
30 seconds. 30 seconds more. I got a lot of calls waiting. 30 seconds.
But I took my hands. My fingers, and I kissed my fingers, and I put it on the cross. But when I was doing that, I wasn't doing that to that cross there. I was doing that to Christ when he was on the, you know, in memory of him and thanksgiving to him for what he did for me. And tears came to my eyes. The cross there was only something to touch, physically touch.
I understand.
Yeah,
I understand, and I thank you for sharing that, but the 30 seconds are up, and I don't usually give people two calls in one show, especially when there's a whole bunch of people waiting, and when this tends to go on and on. But I think that I think you got your point across, and I appreciate you doing so. Paul from Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about Matthew 19:28. I listened to an agnostic the other day, and he was talking about this passage, mentioning that it was Jesus was talking to the 12 disciples, which included Judas, and saying to them that they were going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And he was using it as, a point against believing in Jesus. I wanted to hear what you...
Jesus said to the 12, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, "you who have followed me" refers to, of course, the faithful disciples. Judas, in a sense, followed him, but not with his whole heart. And it was earlier than this that Jesus actually identified Judas as the devil. In John chapter 6, for example, Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil?" So Jesus knew very well at this time that one of the disciples was going to be disqualified. He didn't say, "you 12 will sit on the 12 thrones." He says, "you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones." Well, of course, Judas was one of the 12. He excluded himself, but he was replaced by a successor. In Acts chapter 1, they elected Matthias to be Judas's replacement. So now the number was back up to 12. So when he says, "you who have followed me," he doesn't really commit himself to saying that all 12 of them are ultimately going to be following him. There's one that ceased to do so and would not do so and was replaced, but there's still the 12. And so, an agnostic trying to say, well, Jesus was wrong here. Well, what did they think he was wrong about? Did they think he didn't know Judas was going to defect? But Jesus had earlier mentioned that Judas was going to. So, I mean, I don't think there's any way that Jesus' words could be construed to indicate that he was mistaken about Judas. But obviously, they have to be understood in a way that takes into consideration his knowledge about Judas and Judas's later defection. So it's the way he worded it is, "you who have followed me in the regeneration will sit on 12 thrones." Well, there's a group of 12 that will sit on, and those in that group that had followed him will be among them. He apparently didn't consider Judas to be one who has followed him, at least not in the proper spirit or the right motivation or whatever. So that would be my take on that particular issue or problem.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right. Thanks, Paul. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Salt Lake City. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello.
Hi. It's
Jan.
Jim, and it's Jan.
I was misreading it. It does say Jan here, but it's very tiny print. I thought it was Jim. Go ahead, Jan.
I read from a friend on the Internet today that the NIV has missing verses from the Bible. and therefore the person who was doing the commentary, I think was Berg or Berger, said that many of the versions of the Bible, the American Standard, I can't remember all of them.
I know. I know, yeah.
Okay, so...
I'm looking at the clock. We only have about 3 minutes. Let me just say this.
Okay.
There are some verses that are in the King James Version of the Bible that are not found in the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Living Translation, or any of the modern translations. All the modern translations are missing certain verses that you do find in the King James Version. Now, that's because the King James Version was translated from certain manuscripts of the New Testament, which were the best ones available in 1611 when it was translated. But since 1611, a lot of, well, several other manuscripts have been found that are considered to be better than the manuscripts that were available in 1611. Older ones and considered to be superior. That is, considered to be closer to the original. Now, those more recently discovered manuscripts do lack some of the verses that were in the manuscripts used by the King James. Therefore, the modern translations that use these more recently discovered manuscripts, they don't have the verses in them that are not in the manuscripts they used. In other words, they are accurate in translating the manuscripts that they used. The King James was accurate in translating the manuscripts it used. Now, the real question is it the case that the manuscripts used by the newer translations omitted certain verses that were in the original? Or is it that the manuscripts used by the King James Version had added verses that weren't in the original? That's the question. Now, it's a controversy. Some people believe one way, some another. Most scholars believe that the newer translations are using more accurate manuscripts, though there are still some people who believe that the manuscripts used by the King James Version were more accurate. But it's not a matter of anybody saying, I don't like these verses that are in the Bible, so I'm going to take them out. I'm going to make my own translation and take out some verses I didn't like. No, every translation is made from manuscripts which the translators think are the best ones. And since some manuscripts have certain verses in them that are not in other manuscripts, you'll find that the translations that use those manuscripts likewise will have some verses in them that weren't in others. So it's an ongoing controversy here. Whoever you are reading apparently has taken it for granted that the King James Version used the best manuscripts of all, and that the manuscripts used by the newer translations are inferior. Well, that is not the easiest thing to determine. I've read a great deal about this over the past 30 or so years, and I have to say it's a very difficult decision because there's a lot of arguments in favor of one or the other, and it's not something that a layman or even a person who's just casually looked at or read a book or two is going to be able to say, oh, okay, I know which one's the best now because this book I read told me so. I've read lots of books about that very issue, and I have to say that I like the King James Version and the New King James, which uses the same manuscripts the King James used. I use it, but I also know that the other manuscripts have a very strong claim to being, in a sense, more close to the originals. So it's really an undecided matter at this point with me. And yet I'll say this, there is no manuscript that any translator used that compromises any doctrine of the Bible. So even if you find even if you're using a version that doesn't have a verse or two, there's no doctrine of the Bible that rests on that disputed verse. All the biblical translations teach the same doctrines because there's no disputed verse that is upon which some disputed doctrine hangs. We're out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. If you'd like to donate and help us stay on the air, you can also do so from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.